There's a blue moon August 30th, 31st. What's a blue moon mean?
We're fixing to find that.
So there's a controversy. The original definition from the Maine Farmer's Almanac back all the way to the 1800s is it's the season that has four blue moons. It's the third one in the season. But someone wrote an article in the 40s that tried to figure the math out and just said, well, it's the second blue moon of a month. So that has become kind of a popular definition. Second full moon in the month. I'm sorry, yes. That is the blue moon. That's by that definition. The real first definition is it's the third full moon of a season with four full moons. So this one, August the 30th, is not a blue moon by the first definition. It's a blue moon by the second definition. So if you want to not have controversy, the next time that they'll line up where both definitions are accurate will be 2048. So it doesn't happen very often that they both line up. If you want both of them to be accurate, yes. So the next one by any definition will be next August the 20 in 2024. Does anyone know what a black moon is? It's a February with no full moon. So if it's a February with no full moon, it's called a black moon because there's no moon during that, no full moon during that month. And you want to know what the real controversy is? How the Brits say controversy. So, anyway. So I should have started with that. 311, that's all you're going to get on blue moon definitions. 311, stand with me, we'll sing 311, in the cross of Christ I glory, all four verses, 311. David Higdon, could you open us in prayer, please? Thank you.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks this morning that we can be here and praise and worship you. I worship thee in spirit and in truth. Father, we remember those who are only here, who may not be here for whatever reason, Lord. You know where they are and why, and we pray that you will just comfort them, keep them, bring them back to us again soon.
Have a seat. The choir is going to sing at this time a song. I asked Angela to put the words to the song in the bulletin. In Your Silence, the text is by Eileen Berry, the music by Molly Iams. You'll note that the what looks like the second stanza is actually a refrain, and it'll be repeated at the end. But anyway, in your silence. Yes, we all go through times when we have to learn to trust in the dark, when we can't see what the Lord's doing. Take your hymnals, turn to number 681, God Makes No Mistakes.
You can stay seated. 681, we'll sing both verses. 681. My life I give.
Will always lead me, your will.
And turn to 545. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Let's stand, please. 545, this is our offering hymn this morning. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? 545. We'll sing all three verses.
This small portion of what you've given to us as we try to give back to you. In Jesus' name.
Thank you.
morning. Anybody need a copy of the outline? If you came in, would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can bring you one. We are continuing our study in Matthew's Gospel. We're in the 16th chapter this morning, just looking at the first four verses. Matthew 16, verses 1 to 4 will be our text. You know, people quite properly place a high value on good eyesight. Most of us pay for periodic exams, eye exams. Many of us wear eyeglasses or contact lenses to correct vision problems. Some have to wear, you know, contacts. I talked to Chris yesterday, and he has this, and Sherry does too, wear contacts for distance. And then when you have to read something, you have to put on your reading glasses to be able to read. So we do these things. Some of us, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but several of us have had cataract surgeries to correct problems. Some have had corrective laser surgeries to repair vision problems. I got curious to know how much money Americans spend annually to maintain good vision. So I went looking online, and I found a report published on May 24th of this year that says that in 2022, just last year, Americans spent over $15 billion on eyewear alone and a whopping $139 billion on eye care. That's a lot of cash, all right? That's a lot of money that Americans spend. And now we quite properly place a high value on it. Between 15 and 18% of Americans report some difficulty seeing. About 1.2 million Americans are classed as legally blind. Far more significant, though, is the fact that since the fall of Adam introduced sin to the human race, 100% of the human race has been born spiritually blind. 100%. Now, by the grace of God and the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, there are many who've been enabled to see and to know God and to have fellowship with Him. But the overwhelming majority of people will never see or know God. They're spiritually blind. They will not be able to apprehend, understand, recognize the truth of Jesus Christ and who He is. And they'll go through life never realizing they're blind, and basically they don't care. In fact, if you have the temerity to tell them that they're blind, they'll either mock you or get angry, is a typical response. Because they don't think they are. They don't see. And that's the problem. They can't see the truth. The Apostle John, in his gospel, introduces Jesus in John chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. He introduces Him as the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. The Apostle Paul insists in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, but mankind did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Spiritual blindness. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul also says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Ephesians 4:18, he says that the unredeemed of humanity are, quote, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, end quote. Now, this is not just a New Testament doctrine. The Old Testament touches on this too. For instance, Proverbs 4:19 says, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Jeremiah 5:21 warns foolish and senseless people who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. You know, since Jesus' public introduction by John the Baptist, the most strenuous opposition to Jesus' ministry has been coming from the Jewish religious leaders. They're the ones who have been the most likely to object. They're the ones who have treated Him the most harshly. In our study of Matthew's Gospel, most recently, in chapter 15, Jesus had been confronted in Gennesaret by a delegation of scribes and Pharisees who had traveled there from Jerusalem. And they accused His disciples of violating the tradition of the elders because they didn't do the ceremonial hand rinsing before they ate a meal. Jesus denounced their hypocrisy, and after doing that, he left Galilee, went to Gentile territory. Matthew 16 opens with Jesus' arrival back in Galilee after having spent a few days in the region of Tyre and Sidon and a few weeks in Decapolis. He's healed multitudes. He fed a crowd of over 4,000 Gentiles in the Decapolis in the passage we looked at last week. And upon arriving back in Galilee, Jesus is once again immediately confronted by opposition of religious leaders and some of the religious leaders of the Jews. Let's look at Matthew 16, the first four verses. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up. I mean, he's just come back to Magadan. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and, testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there'll be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word today. As we take a few minutes now to kind of unpack this text and see what's going on and what Jesus said and what it means and how we should apply it. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be bent toward you, that you'll help remove distractions from our thoughts so that we can focus on you and on your word, and that you can inform our hearts to respond properly to you, and that we would be better equipped to serve you more faithfully, Lord. If there are any among us today, Lord, that don't know Christ, I pray that they might recognize who he is, the Savior who came to redeem them. They might recognize their own sinful condition and their own guilt before him, and they might repent of their sin and turn to Christ in faith for salvation even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I mentioned that Matthew said in verse 39 of the previous chapter, they're in a region that's called Magadan. Mark calls that region Dalmanutha. You say, well, where is that? Both of those names have been lost to history, and so nobody can say for sure exactly where those locations, where they were. So we cannot identify with any certainty exactly where they were. The important fact to note is that Jesus' critics were watching for him to return, and as soon as he got there, they pounced. His critics demonstrate their blindness in verse 1. Jesus' critics demonstrate their blindness here in the first verse. They've persistently rejected Jesus. And it confirms that they remain spiritually blind. I think the first part of this verse, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, indicates that they actually sought the darkness. They preferred the darkness. One evidence of it is this is an unusual alliance. These are two very different groups, the Pharisees and Sadducees. Normally, in most circumstances, these two groups would be at each other's throats. They were socio-political adversaries. They were not just different. They were opponents. They represented completely different mindsets. I suspect this was a delegation sent by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the 70-man body that served as the religious authority in Israel under supervision of the Romans, who were actually in charge. The Sanhedrin had members from both groups. They didn't get along. They fought over all kinds of things. If that's correct, if that's who this is a more important confrontation than that of the scribes and Pharisees who confronted him in Gennesaret. They may have been sent by the Sanhedrin because that group failed to discredit Jesus. He sent them back embarrassed and humiliated. Just briefly, as socio-political parties, the Pharisees and Sadducees were polar opposites. Ordinarily, as I said, they despised each other. Let me give you an example. I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 23. We'll come back to Matthew 16 in a minute. Paul took advantage of this. Paul himself was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, or he had been before he got kicked out when he became a Christian. And he's been called to appear before them and to give a defense. There's kind of an inquisition before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 22. And in chapter 23, he took advantage of this divide. In verse 1, he's looking intently at the council. That's the Sanhedrin that is interviewing him or interrogating him is a better way to put it, I think. Skip to verse 6 of chapter 23. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes and Pharisaic parties stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." Right? So Paul was fully aware of the animosity between these two groups, and he used it to his advantage. He didn't lie. They had called him in because they were angry that he was teaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, you know, it's an even more important question. He elaborates on that in 1 Corinthians 15. About the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection, and that if Christ isn't raised, then we're doomed, if there is no resurrection from the dead. But he's arguing here that I'm on trial here before you because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Well, that was like throwing a spark into a pile of gasoline, right? And these guys are suddenly at each other's throats instead of at Paul's over that issue, because they were so sharply divided on the subject. So that's the two groups that are working together when they come to see Jesus back here in Matthew chapter 16. And basically, they never work together on anything. Now, as a group, the Pharisees, we might consider them kind of working class people. They, now, not day laborers, but more tradesmen and professionals. The scribes were the lawyers, and the Pharisees tended to be the teachers. They were zealous advocates of obedience to the law. They had elevated rabbinical tradition, the tradition of the rabbis, to a place above the law of Moses. Jesus has already dealt with them about their folly in doing all of that. But I've summarized who the Pharisees were here as they practiced ritual and prioritized tradition. They were all about doing things right, going through the motions. You got to look right. You got to do right. You got to do this on this day, do this on that day, and so on. They had all their traditions, and you got to do all of it just right. And they figured if you do everything just right, it doesn't matter the condition of your heart. God's just looking at the external. They were very much the externalists, the traditionalists, and all about ritual. Despite the fact that God had repeatedly said in the Old Testament through the prophets, just keep your sacrifices if you're just doing it to go through the motions. I'm not interested. But that's who they were. Their opposition to Jesus was based on their interpretation and application of the law. They were fully invested in denouncing Jesus as a fraud to protect their position of influence. Because if Jesus is who he claims to be, these guys are wrong. And they weren't willing to accept that possibility. So they were denouncing him. Now, the Sadducees, on the other hand, the Sadducees were mostly rich aristocrats. The high priest, most of the chief priests were of the Sadducean party. There were scribes. There are a few scribes among the Sadducees, but most of the scribes tended to be affiliated or aligned with the Pharisees. Some of the Sadducees had made their fortunes through the temple concessions, the selling of animals for sacrifice, the trading of money. They had their own reasons for hating Jesus because at the very beginning of his ministry, he went in there and messed all that up, right? And overturned the tables and drove the animals out and accused them of turning the house of the Father into a den of thieves. Now, that made them look pretty bad, and they were not happy about that. He's going to do it again in a few months when he gets back to Jerusalem again that ends with his crucifixion. So they have their own reasons for hating Jesus. Their party platform, if you will, denied the existence of all things spiritual. So they denied the spiritual. And they prioritized expediency. That is, what works. They were fully invested in maintaining their own wealth, maintaining their own power by keeping the Romans happy. Don't do anything to make the Romans upset, because the Romans may come in and overturn the apple cart, and where will we be then? I think it's a significant indicator of the depth of the blindness, of their blindness, that these adversaries were united against Christ. The one thing they agreed on is this guy has to be stopped. This guy has to be stopped. So you got the ritualists on the one hand, the rationalists on the other hand, working together out of mutual contempt for Jesus Christ. The Pharisees are mentioned first. They seem to be the spokesman for the group. They may have apparently taken the lead in this alliance. And if that's the case, you might remember in the previous chapter, chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus accused the Pharisees of being blind guides of the blind. The Pharisees considered themselves the guides of the blind, and he told them they themselves were blind. And now here they are, these blind Pharisees leading the blind Sadducees. If anything, the Sadducees were more spiritually blind than the Pharisees were. But here they are together coming to confront Jesus. So if their blindness is demonstrated by the evidence that they sought the darkness, it's also demonstrated by the reverse. They cursed the light. Letter B, they cursed the light. Testing Jesus. They abhor Jesus. He's the one true light. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Matthew says explicitly that they came to test Jesus. They had not come to... See, they didn't come to Jesus in hope of finding truth for themselves. They came to Jesus expecting to find falsehood in him. And so they put a test. And the test they put to him is they requested a sign from heaven. Now, you got to go back to chapter 12, verse 38, to another time when the scribes and Pharisees, a more unified group than this particular group on this day, the scribes and Pharisees had come and said to Jesus, "We want to see a sign from you." The irony of that is they said that immediately after he had cast a demon out of a deaf mute and healed the man. Evidently, that sign was not sufficient to satisfy them. They wanted something else. On this occasion, they specifically asked for a sign from heaven. They're not very specific. They kind of leave that open as to interpretation of exactly what they're asking for, but they evidently wanted something of an unmistakably divine power to be done. But Jesus is making the point that you guys aren't qualified to evaluate such a thing. Even if I did something like that, you wouldn't know what happened. You wouldn't be able to evaluate it. The French atheist, Voltaire, known as Voltaire, once made this declaration. He said, "Even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit a miracle." End quote. That defines these guys. All right? They had the same attitude. Remember the account in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man in hell, Lazarus in Abraham's bosom? Abraham said in that occasion, in verse 31 of Luke 16, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." And that will prove true when in a few months Jesus goes to the cross, rises from the dead, and this same group of guys, probably some of the same individuals, actually pay people to lie about what happened in order to prevent people knowing the truth. Here on this day, Jesus, secondly, reveals their blindness. He reveals their blindness. He cites what was evidently a well-known aphorism, a traditional aphorism, long-believed folklore, held that a brilliant red sunset portended fair weather for the next day, and a brilliant red sunrise signaled the day of foul weather. That idea is continued in the familiar mariner's rhyme in English, "Red sky at night, the sailor's delight. Red sky at morning, sailor, take warning." It's just an observation about the likelihood of fair weather or foul weather based on the colors of the sunset or the sunrise. And Jesus' point is, in citing this, first of all, note that his point is that they valued the trivial. They valued the trivial. All right, so You guys pride yourselves in being able to predict the weather tomorrow. All right, that probably has some value, but you understand it has no value compared to the value of your soul and to your eternal destiny. All right, what tomorrow's weather is going to do doesn't make a particle of difference in eternity. It may make a difference to your plans, but it's not going to matter in the long term. They valued the trivial. They paid close attention to the weather and thought themselves wise because they could predict when it would be fair or foul. You know, I got to tell you, most of you know that I'm kind of a naysayer to a lot of modern trends of thought. I get a kick out. I generally don't watch the Weather Channel because it just irritates me. But I kind of get a kick out of the fact that these guys think they can tell us what it's going to be doing 3 or 4 days from now, and they're sometimes right. But they're absolutely convinced they can tell me what the weather's going to be in 100 years. All right? They have a hard time getting, they don't have a real high percentage of accuracy about what the weather's going to be like next Tuesday, but they can tell you what it's going to be like in 100 years. All right? The hubris that demonstrates is just kind of beyond me, the arrogance. Anyway, that's kind of like these guys. They value the trivial. They pay close attention to the weather. They think they're wise because they can predict when it would be fair or foul. Now, the predictions were not infallible, but they generally worked out well enough to be taken as likely and to become a well-known cliche, if you will. Nevertheless, they were oblivious to the spiritual. They focused on the trivial, were completely oblivious to the spiritual. Now, when Jesus asked them about the signs of the times, you cannot discern the signs of the times. We've got to be careful to understand context, the importance of the context here. In Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus will be talking about the signs of the end of the age, and that's not what he's talking about here. All right? He'll describe later, John will record in Revelation the signs that will immediately precede the Lord Jesus' return in power to judge the kingdom of the Antichrist and to establish his millennial kingdom. On this particular day, when Jesus is talking about signs of the times he's referring to are the times that are happening right then, contemporary time for them on that day. During his earthly ministry in their midst, the signs of the times they could not discern were the evidence that Jesus was the divine Redeemer. And the fact that they're still asking him for another sign proved they couldn't discern the signs. They're standing there with a billboard right in their face and saying, "Show me a sign." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is standing right there in their presence. And they're looking at him and saying, "We don't see anything." Really? I think it's probably significant that the illustration Jesus used, the aphorism that he quotes, they would have thought of as a sign from heaven. They said, "Show us a sign from heaven." He said, "Okay, you look at the heavens, and you think you can determine signs in the heavens about the weather." You remember the signs from the heavens when Jesus was baptized? Remember what happened on that day? The heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a manner reminiscent of a dove. God spoke audibly from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." It's only been a couple of years, maybe three, since that happened. I don't know if any of these guys were there, but the text, but John the Baptist tells us that some of the Pharisees have been coming to him, and Sadducees too. If these guys weren't present on that day, they've certainly heard about it, and they've come up with an alternative explanation. I mean, what signs from heaven do you want? You're looking at the color of the sunset to predict the weather? And you're ignoring the voice of God from heaven itself? Seriously? They've seen all the signs, but they are so thoroughly invested in denying their significance, they will not admit it. They couldn't discern the presence of the Messiah. He's standing right there in front of them. He's doing all of these things publicly. And they're coming up with alternative explanations. In fact, they've actually accused him of doing his work by the power of Satan. They're not qualified to evaluate any sign from heaven he might have given them. So not only could they not discern the presence of the Messiah, they could not perceive the coming judgment. They couldn't perceive the coming judgment. They thought that because of who they were, there was nothing but fair weather ahead for them. And when Jesus announced his coming judgment, they just ignored the signs because they didn't like what it signified. And so in verse 4, Jesus rebukes their blindness. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. He called them that back in chapter 12, verse 38 and 39 too, when they'd asked him for a sign earlier, when the Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes and Pharisees had asked him for a sign. He called them exactly the same thing, an evil and adulterous generation. They're evil because he knew their hypocrisy. He described their hypocrisy at some length in the Sermon on the Mount. He'll deal with it again in chapter 23. But they were hypocrites. They were going through the motions. They didn't mean it. He called them adulterous. That's partly a commentary on immorality. Jesus had exposed the immorality of their hearts in his Sermon on the Mount as well. But it's primarily a demonstration that he knows of their idolatry. He knows of their idolatry. In the Old Testament, Israel's frequent defection to the idolatrous worship of pagan gods. It happened a lot in the Old Testament. God repeatedly, through the prophets, accused them of spiritual adultery, of having abandoned their fidelity to him to follow after some false mistress of some false worship. Now, during the Babylonian captivity, when Israel was captured by... Israel had been taken by the Assyrians. Judah was taken by the Babylonians a little later. And during the period of Daniel and Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all that, during the Babylonian captivity, they pretty much got over their worship of man-made images. After God released them from the Babylonian captivity, they came back into the land and they reestablished their worship and rebuilt the temple. There's no evidence that they ever really, in large numbers, defected to follow false gods after that. What they did instead is they built up a system of the rituals that the Pharisees are now championing, and they began to follow them. And what they've done is they substituted a god of their own making. In fact, themselves, by thinking that they are now able to earn their way into heaven. And so he's calling that idolatry, and he's accusing them of being an evil and adulterous generation in that sense. Their traditions have now superseded God's word. Their hope is no longer in God himself, but in their own ability to follow their traditions. And that's an idolatry of just another form. And so he told them he would not provide the sign they requested. You're not going to get the sign you requested. Mark reports he just said there had been no sign to be given without the exception clause. Matthew records the statement about except for the sign of Jonah. Both of those reports are accurate. The sign of the prophet Jonah wasn't something they would have accepted as a sign, and they wouldn't have accepted as a sign from heaven anyway. He's simply repeating to this group what he had said to a similar group in chapter 12, verses 39 to 42, some months before. And some of these guys may have been part of that group too. Now in chapter 12, Jesus expands on it a little, and he explains what he means by the sign of Jonah. He ties it to the coming resurrection after 3 days and three nights in the ground, in the grave. Jonah was 3 days, three nights in the belly of the sea monster. So the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, as it were, in the grave. However, I think that the sign of Jonah is actually a little broader and maybe a little more complicated than that. Since he doesn't elaborate on it here, there are more details. You know Jonah's story, right? God told him to go to Nineveh, the great capital of the Assyrian Empire, and to go to preach to them of coming judgment. Well, Jonah didn't want to do that. He knew God's tendency to preach judgment and then scare people so people would pay attention and get scared and repent and turn to him for deliverance, and he did not want Nineveh to be delivered. They were the most notoriously barbaric and brutal nation in their era. And God had said he was going to judge them, so why send a prophet to preach to them if you're going to judge them? And so he didn't want to go. And so what did he do? He went in the opposite direction, got on a ship, headed to Tarshish. Generally, that's thought to have been Spain. However, there's been, in the last 30 years or so, some archaeological evidence that indicates he may have actually been headed to the New World. The Phoenicians had apparently been doing some trading with the New World, still undiscovered or unacknowledged. Anyway, that's another topic. But the point is he was going as far as he could in the opposite direction. When God said go to Nineveh, he was looking someplace else to be. And you know what happened. He gets on the ship, and they're headed across the Mediterranean Sea, and when they're well away from the port at Joppa, God sent a horrible storm. And the storm was such that they were threatened, the sailors and the captain of the ship thought the whole ship was likely to go down. They were throwing everything overboard, just trying to save the ship. Jonah confessed it was because God was after him. But you know, Jonah didn't tell him to turn around and go back. Jonah would rather drown at sea than go to Nineveh. He said, throw me overboard. He had no idea God had other plans or that God had other means of getting him back. And so he said, just throw me overboard. God told me to go to Nineveh. I didn't want to go. And so they said, we don't want to make your God mad, but if you say so. So they tossed him in. And God had a sea monster there ready to get him, swallowed him up. The debate over whether it's a fish or a whale is pointless because neither one is the word. It's a sea monster. You say, you believe in sea monsters? I don't know, but the Bible says so, so I'm going to take their word for it. So something swallowed him and swam him back in the opposite direction, and it took him 3 days to get him there, and he puked him up on shore. All right? Probably a pretty unpleasant 3 days for Jonah. But you understand the point of that part, if that's part of the sign. You guys are just like Jonah. You're rejecting the word of the Lord. And Jonah tried to run. They were rejecting the word of God, refusing to acknowledge the truth of his word and the authority of his word over them. And when Jonah did that, God sent a storm to prevent his escape. And you guys can't avert the coming judgment. You cannot avert or avoid the coming judgment. There's judgment coming, and you're not paying attention, and you're not looking at the signs, and you're denying the signs. But the sign of Jonah should alert you that if you're going to defy God and deny his word, there's judgment coming. It's at that point that the imagery shifts from representing these rebels to representing Jesus, who would take upon himself the wrath of God for sin and spend 3 days in the grave before rising again to great victory to bring redemption to all who believe. And you guys aren't going to believe that either. They would not believe in Jesus' resurrection. They would not believe in Jesus' resurrection. They are entrenched in their rejection of Christ. And it's easy in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, when we're reading this in an English translation, it's easy for us to miss the significance of the verb used. He left them. That's a word that's better translated forsook or abandoned. Jesus abandoned them to their blindness. All right? You guys have made up your mind. I will let you be what you are determined to be. He left them. Abandoned their blindness. He left them, first of all. See, but this was not just a geographical leaving. This is a judicial leaving. He's judging them by letting them be what they insist they want to be. You know, that's the condition of virtually every human being. Jesus Christ has come into the world to rescue sinners. He offers forgiveness for all who will come to Him. And those who will say, I'm not buying it. It's my life. I can do what I want. Jesus Christ is not going to be the boss of me. He will eventually say, okay, have it your way. And that's what He did to these fellows. He left them. He abandoned them to their blindness in judgment. It marks an important transition in Jesus' ministry. From this point forward, He will spend very little time with crowds or religious leaders. And even when He does deal with the crowds or with religious leaders, He provides no more arguments or evidence to unbelievers. There's not any record going forward now in the account of His life and ministry where He actually engages with an unbeliever, particularly the religious leaders, in such a way to bring them as an evidentiary argument for who He is. He doesn't get involved in that anymore. No more arguments, no more evidence to unbelievers. Now it says here that He went away. The next verse tells us that He and His disciples took a boat to another place along the Sea of Galilee, and the next place we find them is deep in Gentile territory, at Caesarea Philippi, which is actually closer to Damascus of Syria than it is to Capernaum in Galilee, and so that's where He's going in the section we'll look at next time. But the point I've got here is simply that He left the region. He left them and He left the region. Now, on the positive side, He's not finished with His ministry. He withdraws to focus on training His disciples. He's going to be teaching them a lot of things, and they're going to continue to mess up. And they're going to continue to be a little slow on the uptake of some of the things in the months remaining before His crucifixion. But His crucifixion is probably not more than about 6 months away at this point. And he will provide additional teaching to those who believe. Now, it's not an absolute statement of abandonment of all who are unbelievers at this point forward, but the focus of His ministry is on training His disciples. Now, I know next weekend's Labor Day weekend. It's a holiday weekend, and you may have other plans and may not be planning to be here next weekend. But I'm telling you, that's where we're going, and so I want to encourage you to do this. Next Sunday's paragraph, the text we'll be looking at goes through verse 12, but if you would read ahead through verse 17, you'll understand the connection between this paragraph and that one. I've entitled this, the message today, is Jesus was dealing with the blind who will never see. The title of my message next week is The Blind Who Are Made to See. The emphasis of the text today is on judgment. The emphasis of the text next time is on grace. As God reaches to the blind, He deals with the disciples. They were just as blind, but He works in their lives and He brings them to faith. They're made to see, and there are others as well, but especially disciples. If you read on through verse 17, that goes beyond where I'll go next Sunday, but just to see the connection here between them. You say, well, what about me? Am I one of the blind who will never see? Or is He offering me still an opportunity? Well, if you're here, or if you're listening to this online, then assume that God's giving you another chance. He's giving you an opportunity to hear and respond in faith. Jesus Christ is the only one who knows absolutely what you're going to do
I'm not. I don't know. But I would encourage you, consider. You don't know what's going to happen to you this afternoon. This may be the last opportunity you ever have to hear the gospel, to hear about Jesus Christ and who he is. I'd encourage you. I'm not trying to scare you into a response. But it'd be foolish not to consider. Say, I'll have another day. I'll wait till a more opportune time. Okay. But there aren't any guarantees. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts through your word today. And Lord, if there is one here, or maybe many, who don't truly know Christ, it's easy to go through the motions, look good, but not be right in their heart. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to see the truth. Enlighten their hearts and minds. Open their eyes to see and understand. And this is so much more important than being able to predict the weather. And may they respond in faith to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can save them. May they recognize that and come to him in faith today. And may believers be encouraged and rejoice that you've given us eyes to see and respond to the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.